So good to be here. So yesterday I was on the west side where a group of about 100 people gathered to explore the formation of a north side parish. And we gathered in the backyard over there just hanging out and cooking hamburgers. And my mind was just taken back to, I guess, gosh, almost 5 years ago where we were doing the same thing to plant this location. And I just want to say my heart is really full because when the Lord expands mission through a group of people, really good things happen. And I know that Matthew has told you all about what Tripp and what the crew is doing on the north side of town. We don't exactly know where that's going to be. It's probably somewhere between Armor Yards and the perimeter. It's a big area. And I look out in this room, and at the last service, this was true. You know, there were a lot of people from the east side and the west side that were there. And we're just really grateful for what God is doing. And so I just want to say to you that if you're curious about mission and curious about whatever's going to happen on the north side, maybe you live there, we want you to check it out. We, as a leadership team, feel really excited about what God's doing. And just like what happened here when we planted the east side, the Lord has done such great stuff. I mean, looking out in a space like this, I'm just really blessed and really thankful. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Mark 3. Seems like when the guest preacher comes, it's always the unpardonable sin or some equivalent. And that's what it is today. So Mark 3. We're going to read a good chunk of the Bible, and then we're going to jump in. So I really hate when verses start in the middle of a sentence. And so I'm going to just go crazy and back up and read the four words before and. Yeah, because I think it's actually really important. So here's the way it starts. Then he went home, and the crowd came together again so that they could not even eat. When his family heard it, they went out to restrain him, for people were saying, "He has gone out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, "He has Beelzebul, and by the ruler of demons, he casts out demons." And he called to them and spoke to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but his end has come. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his property without first tying up the strong man. Then indeed the house can be plundered. Truly I tell you, people will be forgiven for their sins and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit can never have forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they had said he has an unclean spirit. So they were saying Jesus was demon possessed. Then his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. So Mary and James and whatever other siblings or Jesus is, they summon him. They want Jesus to come outside to stop talking and to do something else. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers and sisters are outside asking for you." But he replied, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my mother, my brother, my sister, and my mother." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Let's try to think clear and deep thoughts about this somewhat enigmatic passage of Scripture. Lord, we ask you today for grace, for grace and for your help to simply be still, to be here, to be present in this room. Lord, we brought all kinds of things with us to church, all sorts of things that would keep us maybe distracted. We pray for the space now. To think really clear thoughts about you, Lord. But also we ask for the space to think really clear thoughts about us, about where we are. Have mercy, Lord. Come, Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So my mom was an English teacher when I was a kid. And she taught me to always pay attention to context clues, to language. And this is true not just in literature, but in real life. So if a passage begins with the word then, that means what the writer is trying to tell us is that whatever is about to happen is somehow connected to or segues from something that has just happened. What's about to happen to Jesus, what we read in this passage, is that Jesus has attracted a massive crowd. The crowd is so big that they're not even able to like have the elbow room to eat a meal. So there's just this massive crowd of people crammed in, presumably to a home or some space, some intimate space. And within that crowd, there are people, there are religious people who are not for Jesus. There are most of the crowd, I think, is. But there are some in that crowd who are saying Jesus has lost his mind. He's possessed by the devil. He's insane. If we're going to understand why a crowd gathered and why some in that crowd think Jesus has lost his mind, we have to look at what he's just been doing. And the good news is we've only had three and some odd chapters of Mark's gospel, so we can kind of chronicle what Jesus has been up to. So we need to pay attention to context. So here's what Jesus has been up to. Mark has so far told us that he set a demon-possessed man free. So someone afflicted by an enemy, an adversary, an evil spirit has been delivered, and now that person is in their right mind. He's healed a massive number of people at Simon's house. He was in another home, another intimate space, where a crowd gathered around him, and he began to heal one person after another there until the sun went down. The Bible tells us in Mark that he's been preaching all over the region and setting people free from demonic oppression wherever he goes. So he's been preaching and teaching. He's been setting people free. We're told that he cleansed a leper. And cleansing a leper is a little bit different from healing, because for the Jews, leprosy meant that your boundaries of flesh had been compromised, that what you were meant to keep clean and whole was now compromised, no longer whole. So when these skin lesions would appear on the body, a Jewish person lost contact with the rest of the world. A person who needed physical healing was not necessarily as cut off as a leper was. Lepers were unclean. They had to shout, "I'm unclean." And that meant that they lost family. They lost their ability to go and worship. They lost everything. And Jesus cleanses a leper. He reaches out to a person who'd been compromised. He touches that person. And most of us, if we're honest, we've had moments in life where we know that we've been compromised, where we know we crossed a line, or we said something that we shouldn't have said, or we did something within a relationship or at our job or in a friendship that has hurt and compromised. And that feeling of isolation when you've been compromised, Jesus saw that isolation in this man. And rather than remain aloof from him, he moved toward the compromised place and he said, "I'm going to touch you. And rather than me be contaminated by you, I'm actually going to cleanse you." So he heals a guy who has leprosy. He heals a paralytic, a man who cannot walk. Last week we saw in the biblical text that he healed a man who had a withered hand or withered hands. This man, I was reading to write the sermon to give on the West Side last week, the man with the withered hands, and I was kind of haunted by his hands, because I thought there are times in my own life where my ability to reach out and touch people around me feels like it's been compromised, where something is withered or there's been atrophy. And for some of us, we come into a room like this and we're feeling cynical. We're feeling like, I used to be able to connect. I used to be able to touch people. I used to be able to go to the most vulnerable places, but now my hands have withered, spiritually speaking. Well, Jesus sees this man and he heals him. He gives him his ability to touch people. He gives him back his ability to connect with life. But I think the most provocative thing that Jesus did in the first three chapters of Mark, and the reason why people are saying that he's lost his mind, is that he has unapologetically called people to follow him. Jesus has looked at the demonically possessed. He's looked at the sick. He's looked at the crowds. And he said to these people in no uncertain terms, if you want to be a different kind of person, then I want you to leave your agenda behind and come and follow me. This is a lot of provocative activity for three chapters. And it's because of this provocative activity that two things have happened. A crowd of needy and hungry people, a crowd of people who see that Jesus has something to offer that they might benefit from, they gather around him. But within that crowd, there are some who say, this man has lost his bearings. He's out of his mind. And I have to ask myself, why? Why would people think Jesus has lost his mind? I think it's because Jesus was frightening and unnerving people. I think it's because Jesus was bumping up against the status quo and frankly turning it upside down. He was saying, if you are hurting, if you are oppressed, if you are broken, I have something to say to that. And the maintainers of the status quo just want things to be like they've always been. That's what the status quo does. That's what systems do. They desire to maintain a kind of equilibrium, and that's what Jesus is bumping up against. And this has got me to thinking, does Jesus ever unnerve you? Or is he just so darn gentle that he kind of fits in conveniently around the edge of your life? We have a tendency to tame and restrain God. We have a tendency to take the kind of provocative edges of who God is and begin to slough those edges off so that there's not too much disruption. And what's happening here in the third chapter of Mark is that people can't do that to Jesus. Jesus must be contended with. He must be dealt with. And you either gather around him and see that he has something of power to offer you, or you try to marginalize him and say he's lost his mind. They actually say that Jesus is working for the devil. The big distraction here, and if you grew up in the evangelical church, you've heard somebody say something about the unpardonable sin. If I had a quarter for every kid at youth camp that worried that he'd committed the unpardonable sin, I'd have a lot of quarters. I just want to put you at ease. If you worry about whether you've committed the unpardonable sin, you haven't. Well, what's happening in this passage is that people are calling the work of God the work of the devil. They're actually like taking every good thing Jesus is doing and they're saying it's actually evil. That's calling the work of the Holy Spirit the work of the devil. And that's something from which when we go there consistently, this is not a slip of the tongue. This is not a mistake some people make and then they get trapped in this sort of eternal cycle of isolation because of a sin that's eternal. This is a kind of consistent trajectory that says everything that is God is wrong and I'm going to run in the opposite direction. That's something that's hard to come back from, y'all. We probably, for the most part, if we worry about that, aren't in that space. But is God tame in your life? Is God sort of fit easily and conveniently? Can you go long stretches of time without thinking about him, without involving him and including him? I think we all, if we're honest, say that that can be our tendency. Jesus has disrupted the status quo, but Jesus is unavoidable. And I fear that for many of us today, Jesus is quite avoidable because we have this mutated version of him that is not helpful and not compelling and not authoritative. I want to say to you today that it's my deep conviction that God is powerful and authoritative and he wants to and has something to say to the broken and hurting and the painful places in our lives and in our world. I can think of at least three times in my own life where I have run into a massive limitation and only a reorientation around the person and work of Jesus and the person and work of the Holy Spirit has brought me through. The first one I want to tell you about is when my wife and I, a number of years ago, were in a terrible place in our marriage. In truth, we were in a terrible place as people. We were hurting. We were cynical. We were wounded, and we then, as an extension of that wounding, we wounded each other. We hurt one another, and we got into a point where we went a number of weeks, and we couldn't speak to each other without fighting. So we stopped talking. We started writing letters to each other, actually, because our words, when we put pen to paper, were more disciplined words, and we were able to express our hearts rather than just wound each other out of our own wounding. And I was pastoring a church at this time, this church. And I remember coming to a place with my wife where I thought, if we don't see Jesus come into this really painful place. We're not going to make it. We're not going to be okay. And at that point, it was like Jesus was standing in front of me and he was saying, Chris, I have something to say about what you're going through. Will you let me in? Will you actually let me say what I want to say? Or am I just sort of like a part of your job? Am I just sort of helpful in a general sense? Or are you going to let me be helpful in this sense? And that involved my wife and I both opening up our own lives in a way that really hurt. And I want to say to you, some of us come into rooms like this today with a wounding and a pain, and the healing of that wound will hurt as much or worse than the wound hurt itself. And that's why we don't receive healing, because we don't want to keep experiencing pain. But you have to if you're going to get better. And we engaged a process that took months and months and years, and ultimately saw God do a massive work of healing in our relationship and in our personal lives that touched us and changed us. And we're in a really good place now because we fought like hell or heaven for it. The second thing for me was seeing a sense of, when our marriage started to get better, I was sitting on the couch and I was looking at the television with my wife and my face went numb, and I looked at her and thought I was having a stroke, and she looked at me and said, no, this is what happens to hippies when they're having panic attacks. It's a very mild external version of an internal hemorrhaging. And it was again that moment where I was like, am I going to try to do this by myself and manage this by myself, or am I going to ask God to come into a place and begin to reorient me and change me so that I become the kind of man who is not likely to have his face go numb and experiencing panic. And the Lord called me to a kind of unwavering obedience in a new way. He disrupted the status quo. He turned it upside down. And a big part of that was him saying to me, is this what you want, or do you want a better way? And I think he comes into our lives at various junctures and Jesus looks at us and says, is this what you want, or do you want something better? And so he's freaking people out. And they don't know what to do with him. So they're saying he's got to be evil because this is really uncomfortable. Jesus is calling for our obedience and our allegiance. He's calling for us to reorient our lives. He's calling for us to open up the very broken and painful places of our hearts and let him in. So let's just marginalize him. But others were flocking around him. And we have to decide over and over and over again whether we're going to be a part of the crowd that flocks around him or a part of the group that marginalizes him, puts Jesus in his place. Well, his family want him to tone it down. Mary actually does, they do two things. First, she tries to restrain Jesus. I mean, imagine that. Like, she, I don't know if that's a physical restraint or something else, but she comes to Jesus and she tries to, like, pull him out. I think I know what this is because I have a tendency to, if you know the Enneagram, I'm an 8 on the Enneagram, so I'm basically a jerk, a challenger. And my wife, early in our marriage, would sit next to me at parties when I would start to lean into kind of a provocative conversation, and she would lean her leg onto my leg, or she would start to sometimes squeeze my leg, and I thought she was being romantic. I was like, oh, my wife's touching me under the table. This is awesome. And what she was trying to do was restrain me, saying, stop. So Mary's doing that to Jesus. And then it gets worse. Because Jesus starts to say, this kingdom is not divided. Like, wherever I go, I'm laying claim to people and I'm saying, if you don't like your kingdom and how it's working, then come into my kingdom, and it's not a divided kingdom. It's a place where you can flourish and become the woman God's called you to be. Well, Mary goes from leaning and squeezing on his leg, she leaves the room. And then she and James and sisters and brothers are standing out there, and then they say, like, Patrick, go inside and get Jesus and tell him that we have something to say to him, i.e., stop talking, Jesus. See, they're very uncomfortable with where Jesus is taking things. And it's made me ask the question, how often do I want Jesus to move toward me and my agenda rather than me moving toward his because he's making me feel uncomfortable? When was the last time Jesus was allowed to make you feel uncomfortable? Because I want to say to you, he has something to say to the oppression and the pain that you feel. Jesus has something to say to physical and spiritual and emotional unrest. Jesus has something to say about your purpose in life. The question that we have to ask is, will we allow him to say these things to us or not? And the religious people won't have it. They reject him outright. They say, no. But if you want things to change, you might should say yes. So in the Chronicles of Narnia, I love those books. My son's name is Finn Lewis, which means white lion. I named him after C.S. Lewis. And I tried Clive and Staples, but Karen said no. So we got Lewis as a middle name. And my favorite story in the Chronicles of Narnia is the story of Eustace, where he becomes a dragon. I have Eustace tattooed on my arm with his little dragon ring on him. And Eustace is this little rotten kid who thinks dragonish thoughts and acts in a dragonish way. And then he becomes one. He becomes the very thing that he is. And he finally meets Aslan, the god lion in the mountains. And Aslan says, you can become a little boy again, but you're going to have to cut this dragon skin off. And so Eustace tries to do it himself. And every time he cuts a layer off, there's another layer of dragon underneath him. So all of his efforts to self-soothe and self-heal, they don't work. And Aslan looks at him and he says, you can become a boy again, but you're going to have to let me do it. And it's going to hurt. God is the only one who can dig deep enough to recover your essential boy and girlhood, who can take you back to a place of true humanity. But if you're not willing to let him do it, then you will continue on as you are. That's the kind of message that I think Jesus is putting in front of us again and again. Will you let God disrupt your life? That's what Jesus wants to know. And that requires consistency. It requires commitment. It requires a kind of recalibrated vision of where our life is headed. So Mary stands outside and she summons Jesus. James is there, I'm sure. James is there, Jesus' brother. And Jesus looks at the crowd and he says, Patrick is my brother because he does my will. He says, Kara is my mother because she does my will. Who are my mother and my sister? Who's my brother? They're the people who are with me. And this moment doesn't make Mary nor James look very good, because they're outside of that right now. But what we know is that Mary was at the cross. And what we know is that James was the bishop of Jerusalem, that James was murdered for his faith. He was pushed off the temple and stoned to death because Jesus was his brother, not just his blood brother, but his brother, in the same way that you and me are called to be his brothers, his sisters, his mother. So the way that you ally your life with Jesus is to allow him to do the things that he's come to do. And I want to say to you that he has come to do hard, challenging work in you and me. And my own life would bear out the testimony of the fact that we have to be really brave when God wants to come and touch us. And I pray that you would be brave. I pray that you would move forward and let him do what he wants to do. If you're able, let's stand together. Thanks so much for listening to the sermon today. My name is Chris McDaniel. I am the pastor here on the west side at Trinity in Atlanta. At Trinity, our mission is to be a people who are growing into Christ-likeness. And if you want to find out more information about Trinity or get connected to the life of the church, please visit us at atltrinity.org. Thanks. God bless.